cut it, that is a really loaded statement. And it has been twisted all kinds of ways, leading to some false teachings and religions that basically create an idol called love that reflects their concept of love, however they might define love. We know that is not what John meant. We know that what John and the rest of scriptures proclaim is not that love is God, but love is a characteristic or an attribute of God. And John uses a metaphor, a figure of speech that suggests a likeness or analogy between two things. Kind of like when I say something is the bee's knees. You know I am not talking about the anatomy of a bumblebee. You obviously know that what I mean is something is really cool. And that when I say cool, I do not mean it has anything to do with temperature. God is love is a metaphor. We get this. Yet it is so accurate, it almost becomes more than that. Love so infuses and flows from God that it is evident in everything about Him, from His creation to His gifts to us, to His righteousness, to even His wrath, to His forgiveness. This infusing in Him, this being so true of Him, is also true when we talk about God's other attributes, such as Him being just or Him being holy. Those are things that God simply is. And when we say God is love, we are saying that is what God is like. God is love. That is who He is. So now we're going to go back to the 1 Corinthians passage. While John's statement, God is love, in essence tells us what God is like, 1 Corinthians 14, 4 to 8 tells us what love looks like. So track with me. Since God is love, and verses 4 to 8 tell us what true love looks like, notably as it is in relationship, it is reasonable to read the text this way. God is patient with us. God is kind to us. God does not envy or boast. God is not arrogant or rude and does not insist on His own way. God is not irritable or resentful and does not rejoice at wrongdoing. God rejoices at the truth. God also bears all things, and God believes all things, and God hopes all things, and God endures all things, and God never fails. God never ends. That is who God is. That is how God loves us. And that, in and of itself, is amazing, and it actually should set us back a little bit. Yet, all of that said, when it comes down to it, at least for me, God is love is still a bit harder for me to grasp than God is just, or even God's holiness, or His omniscience, or His omnipresence, or His omnipotence. Remember, God is love. It is just misused many times. And understanding God is love is muddled. And it's messed up due to our language and our culture. Think about it. You can love popcorn. I do. Or making love is a reference to sexual intercourse. At least it is now. In the 40s or 50s, it could have been referred to as just kissing or maybe even wooing. Or first love. What is that? Or you can love an outcome of a football game or even a text message. Or love is even a term for having no points in tennis. And when it comes to the way love is used on TV and the movies and on the internet, well, love remains a little tricky. And saying God is love can be confusing. We who belong to Christ know that what the world calls love is very different from the true biblical love. Thankfully, we have the scriptures, like 1 Corinthians 13, to guide us both to understand what love really is, what it looks like, and what it means when it declares that God is love. More than that, though, we have the example of Christ, which we're going to get into in just a minute. At this point, what we are ultimately left to affirm is that God is love, and He is patient and kind, etc., toward us. We need to hear that, and we need to let that sink in. But you know what? That isn't even the amazing part. What is amazing is our next text, Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unfortunately, overfamiliarity with this verse can lead to a failure to appreciate the severity and magnitude of it. Remember the attribute of holiness or of God being perfectly just. God is holy. God is just. That is who He is. It infuses everything that He does and how He interacts with us. And when it comes to really understanding that God demonstrated His love towards us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, we need to keep that in mind, His holiness and His being just. We need to keep it in mind, particularly when we get to the middle part of that verse that says, while we were yet sinners. It is easy for us to say, yeah, I'm a sinner, and think of sin or of being a sinner as merely being a person with a dirt spot on our clothes. That is so wrong and completely fails to even get close, to even start on the track of understanding the reality of sin or what it means to be a sinner. We might even think of sin as a tumor that hasn't killed the whole body, and if we address it properly, it can be dealt with and the rest of the body will be okay. That also is a total misunderstanding of sin or what it means to be a sinner. So what is sin? Fundamentally, sin is rebellion against the authority and person of God, evidenced by a violation of His law, His standards, His perfect righteousness. And all of us have done that. The scriptures confirm it, and our lives and our conscience also confirms this. The scriptures also make it clear that if you violate even the least of God's law, you are guilty of sin and become a sinner as if you have violated all of his laws. We need to understand this. And we need to understand how bad sin is. Sin is not a dirt spot or a tumor. Sin is even worse than a body filled with incurable cancer that is causing the body to rot away one cell at a time, and it is filled with pain and sometimes even begins to stink. Remember, I have a career in healthcare. Sin is way worse than that. Sin is also beyond the physical. It kills and contaminates and changes and infuses the entire person's nature that it infects. And a sinner is that person who is contaminated by that awfulness that takes over everything they are to the point that once contaminated by sin, they are a sinner entirely. And that is a problem. We must understand that God is so good and so pure, and sin is so bad and so awful and so evil that sin cannot even exist where God is. In the same way that darkness cannot exist in light. And when you put up a contaminated, rotting, sin-infected person, a sinner, up against the holiness of God, the very presence of that sin and sinner is simply incompatible with God's holiness and justice, making the sin and sinner entirely subject to the wrath of the all-powerful God who knows how evil the stinking, rotten disease of sin is. We must know this. This is something that we just must own, because that was our condition when Christ died for us. For all intents and purposes, sin made us the enemies of God. Not that he hates us or ever hated us. He loves us. But we have rejected him and become sin and become sinners and become exactly what he is not. And our nature of being a sinner is incompatible with his nature of being holy. Sin makes us the enemy of God in the same way darkness is the enemy of light. We need to understand this. If we think of sin as a spot on our clothes or a tumor or even a cancer rotting our physical body, we are not even close to understanding how bad and opposed to a holy and just God sin and sinners are. Sinners that are contaminated by sin. But here's the point. When we get that, when we own that, the magnitude and the glory and the power of that oft too familiar statement from Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That should just explode in our hearts and minds. We were enemies of God, not because he declared us enemies, but we had made ourselves God's enemies by our sin, and he died for us while we were his enemies. that we could be saved because he loved us. I loved my wife, Ruthie. I love my granddaughters and grandchildren. I love this church. I love you. And while the idea of dying for those I love sounds noble, if it really came down to it, I wonder if I would have the character or courage to do it. Sure, I hope and even want to think that I would. I'm just recognizing how hard it would be. And I'm also recognizing my human frailties. But consider this. To die for someone we love is perhaps understandable. Well, maybe beyond difficult. It's something we can at least wrap our minds and motives around. To die for someone, that's understandable. But that isn't the amazing part of God's love when we look at Romans 5:8. Sure, he loved us, but we were his enemies by our choice, by our sin. He died for us while we were yet sinners, while we were opposed to him, while we were his enemies, having rejected him and become so contaminated that the very presence of his holiness should annihilate us. I do not like Adam Schiff or a supervisor named Cindy I had in my 20s or the leaders of Hamas or child molesters. And the list could go on. You probably have your list. And while God commands me to love these people, which I believe the Holy Spirit can enable me and us to do, the thought of willingly dying for their benefit is a real stretch. The idea of dying for those we love is really hard. Yet the idea of dying for those people, well, really hard is grossly an understatement. To love someone who is hostile to you, or reject you, or who spits in your face and sins against you, you know, like what we did to God, would also be impossible for us without God doing something miraculous in us. But to die for them, to willingly give our life for them, while they are opposed to us, while they are filled with evil and spitting in our face, but you know what might even be tougher than that? If the price of saving one of those enemies was taking your child and sacrificing her, having her killed and held accountable for their sake, for their benefit. I couldn't do it. But you know what? God did both of those things. God loved us so much. Even though our rotting sinfulness made us entirely unlovable, that he came himself for us and died for us while we were in rebellion and in essence his enemies. And God loved us so much that while we were enemies and spitting in his face and filled with sin and rebellion, he sent his precious son, with whom he had a loving, beautiful, perfect relationship far beyond anything we could ever know, from before the creation of time. He sent that son to die for us. God loves us that much. I realize that what I just said, that God both came and sent, might raise some Trinitarian questions, and it should. We know that there is only one God. We also embrace the truth of the three different persons who are that one God. And we appreciate the relationship that exists between them from eternity, that was and is and always will be far more intimate than anything we will ever know as human beings. When we appreciate that, we are better able to understand the full measure of the love of God towards us. The Son of God, who was and always will be God, willingly came to die in our stead. That is God sacrificing himself for us, us who had made him our enemies. That is unbelievable. That is amazing love. But the Father also sent his beloved, precious Son to die for us. And that is perhaps even more astounding. And he did it all while we were yet sinners. We need to grasp that, regardless if we can't completely understand it. God both died for us and he sent his Son to die for us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, as a demonstration of his love that is patient and kind. And this is an important one, that does not insist on his own way or end. Because God is love. And that is what he does. And he loves you. Our next text from John chapter 3, 16 to 17, is another one of those very familiar verses, one so familiar we often miss its power. But it encapsulates this that we've just been talking about. So hear it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to save us because we were lost, because we were sinners. But God loved us. Not the love of a text or popcorn or human physical or emotional affection or anything remotely like that. God loved us so much that while we were his enemies, subject to his righteous judgment and eternal wrath, he died for us that we might be saved. Hallelujah. And when we were saved, we were forgiven of all of our sin. All of them. And we were washed clean of all of our rotting, stinking sin. And we were born again. And we became children of God, imbued with the very righteousness of Christ, to live forever free from the stain of sin and corruption and death in the eternal and loving presence of our amazing God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. God has come to save us because he loves us. And what is our response to all of this? Jesus tells us in John 13, verses 34-35, that we are to obey his commandments in response and love each other. Not to earn his love or even maintain it, for we already have it. And he won't change. We are to love each other. That's our response. And according to 1 John 4:19, we can do this because he first loved us. And our love is a response to his love for us. So it really helps if we understand the magnitude of his love. And we can do that by hearing the testimony of the scriptures about what God's love looks like, such as we read in the passage from 1 Corinthians, or even more than that, when we look at Jesus, that he came and he died for us that we might be saved while we were sinners. Today's Advent theme is love. We have seen what it looks like. We have heard that we are commanded to do it and capable of doing it because God first loved us. But we also need to know that God's love did not end as a one-off and we are saved and now we're on our own. No, he said he would never leave us. And he said he would send the Comforter to us, God the Holy Spirit, the same God who died for us, to live inside of us and even enable us to love each other. But God didn't even stop there. He said he would come again for us. And he will. During this time of Advent, as we think about love and the love of God demonstrated to us when he sent his son, born in a manger in Bethlehem, we also should think of God's ongoing and future love, and that he will come again because he loves us. That is just who God is. I want to close with our final text from Romans chapter 8. Again, a very familiar text, but one that I hope that as we hear it with a new freshness. And then after we hear it, that we rest in it, that we anticipate the celebration of the coming of our Lord. Hear Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are astounding. And we look forward to the celebration of the birth of Jesus. Help us to grasp and to be transformed by the amazing love you have for us that you demonstrated in Christ Jesus, because that's who you are. Amen.
If you would grab your hymnals, please, and turn to 141.